Everyone, wonderful to be here with you. This is my first time ever being at services in the Bay Area, so it's nice to be here with you. Saw some faces that I've met before, but also met some new people today, so it's been wonderful to be here with you. My wife and kids are supposed to come, but the last 2 months it seems like one of them have some type of cold or sickness every day, it seems, so they had to stay back today. But she asked me to pass on her hellos. Hopefully next time if we do this again, that the whole crew will be able to make it. I want to thank Mr. Meridian for that beautiful special music. He is so talented. So I'm sure God appreciated that, and there's what a wonderful addition to services today. Now, Mr. Phelps and I agreed, I don't know, a few months back to do a pastor swap today. That's what we're calling. I don't know if that's an official term, but no, he's in Sacramento to speak to that congregation, and I'm here today. So it's nice to be with you and kind of get to do this today. Welcome to those joining on the webcast. I hope you're having a wonderful Sabbath wherever you're at as well. You know, sometimes when I'm reading the Bible, I'll come to a phrase, a verse, or a question that just kind of makes me stop in my tracks. Sometimes it'll hit me kind of like a ton of bricks. One of those statements for me is a question that Jesus Christ asked his disciples. In a conversation with his disciples in Luke chapter 18, we won't turn there, but if you want to jot it down, it's Luke 18 and verse 8. Christ asked his disciples this question. He says, when the Son of Man comes, come out when he returns, he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Christ was asking his disciples that when he returned at the second coming, says, will he really find faith on the earth? I imagine that would hit the disciples pretty hard. So will there be anybody faithful when I return? Hopefully that's a question that hits us hard as well. And we don't know when Christ is going to return, but I hope and believe that it's in my lifetime. And so I take that question kind of personal to myself to say, when Christ returns, will he find me to be someone of faith on the earth? Will he find people living a life of faith at his return? Because he's really asking, is there going to be anyone pleasing to God when Christ returns? Reminds me of the story a little bit of when Christ and the angels came and had a meal with Abraham, and they're talking about Sodom as they're going to go down and see. And Abraham starts debating with God about, well, what if you do find some faithful people here? What are you going to do? Right, he's kind of asking the same type of question. When he returns to the earth, what's the state of mankind going to be? And not even all of mankind. He says, will he really find faith on the earth? I think that's a tough question that we have to ask and analyze in our own lives at times. Because really he's asking the question another way, will he find a church that's faithful to him? Will he find individuals, congregations that are faithful to him at his return? Christ's question should then be a warning to us, a question that we take very personal, that we want to be able to respond to Christ and say, yes, you're going to find real faith in me, real faith in my congregation, in your church. There's going to be faithful people at your return. They're going to be living lives led by faith in him. Now, it's interesting, the chapter before that in Luke 17, Christ is again talking about faith with his disciples. And that time, he's telling them what faith kind of looks like, and they give him a statement. They say to him, increase our faith. So it's interesting. The chapter before, he talks to them about, will he really find faith on the earth? The disciples come to a point where they realize they're lacking. And their statement to Christ in Luke 17 is, increase our faith. And as I put these two thoughts together, hopefully that's a question we ask God as well at times. Or a statement we make to him, say, God, please increase our faith. And that should be something that's on our mind over and over. So when he does return, he finds a people that are faithful to him. He finds a congregation, a church that is faithful to him. And so I want us to kind of consider this concept of how can we be a faithful people to God? How can we grow our faith in God and all he calls us to do? Because that's the question he was posing to his disciples. Will I find a faithful people to me? And I hope so. I pray and I believe the answer is yes. But it's something that we should all take personally to say, I want to be counted within that faithful group at his return. Now, before we talk about a few points to consider to say how can we increase our faith and be faithful people to God, it's important for us just to take a step back and look at what does the word faith even mean. Now, the word faith in Greek is often translated from the word pistis. And it has a broad range of meanings. The first, as we probably quickly think about, is the word belief. So if we talk about faith, it's usually a belief in something. But it goes well beyond that. And that's what I'm going to key in on today. This word can be translated faith, but also conviction, or to have confidence. That's kind of different than we often think about the word faith, but to have confidence in something means we have faith in them. It can mean faithfulness. It can mean trust. We'll talk about that a little bit today, that the true faith means we have a trust in God. It means a firm persuasion, or my favorite, an unwavering commitment. If we say we have faith in God, if we want to say we're going to be faithful at his return, it means we're a people with an unwavering commitment to him. In other words, often associated with religion, but it's not always in a religious term. And so as we put this together with what Christ is saying and the definition of this word faith, we have to really say Christ was asking the question then, not just will he find people that believe in him and say, yes, I believe in God, but people who are convicted of God and what he calls us to do, who are confident in who God is, what he says, and all of his promises. That's what it means to truly be a people of faith at his return, being assured of God and his promises so much that it dictates how we live, how we think, and how we talk. Again, an unwavering commitment. It's a phrase that I love to think about. Do I have an unwavering commitment to God in all I do, in all I say, and all I think? Because oftentimes I think we fall in the category of thinking that faith is just a belief. But God says, no, it goes so much beyond that. I find it interesting. Over in Sacramento, I just finished giving a Fruit of the Sermon series. So we went through all the different fruits of the Spirit found in Galatians 5. So love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And out of those 9, one of those is the word faith. That God says, if you're going to be living by God's Spirit, one thing that's going to be produced in your life, because that's kind of how that phrase is explained, it's things that are produced in your life when you're led by God's Spirit, is faith. And so by that understanding, faith can't just be something we believe or think. It must be something that's produced in our life, which takes it very different than just to say, yeah, I believe in God. It means it has to be evident. It has to be something that's being manufactured and made in our life. It has to lead to something else being created or produced. Then having the fruit of faith in our life means it must affect, again, how we live, because it's producing a change in who we are and how we operate. The first thing I want us to consider if we want to grow in our faith, we're going to look at 4 points today. The first thing we have to consider is that if we want to grow in our faith, it means we have to understand that faith is a spirit of boldness. Faith is a spirit of boldness. We have to understand that if we want to grow in our faith in God, it comes from our spirit of boldness and who he is, what he's called us to do. Turn with me over to the book of 2 Timothy for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I know I've referenced a lot of scriptures today. We're going to open the Bibles and we're going to turn to quite a few. But as I was introducing the concept, I want to just reference a couple. But here, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, we'll see the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy. And he tells him what God's Spirit is supposed to do in our life. 2 Timothy 1, and verse 7. Again, the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy. He says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We're going to start talking about this concept of growing in our faith. It begins with a reminder, recognition that the spirit God's given us is a spirit that's not of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. I kind of wrap those three words together to say God's given us a spirit of boldness. that boldness and what he's called us to do, what he's called us to become. As we heard in the sermonette, to recognize that sometimes we're not going to fit in. We're going to be outcasts at times. And it takes a spirit of boldness to accept that, to be willing to operate within those parameters. Now, if we want to grow in our faith, it begins with recognizing what God's given us is a spirit that's to give us boldness in all that we do. Because we can't be faithfully obeying God's commandments, we let fear dictate any of our actions, decisions, or thoughts. Right? We can't say, God, I'm faithful to you, but I'm afraid here, so I'm going to make a different decision. But if we're faithful to God, it means that fear can't dictate how we think or operate. Faith means that we trust in all of his laws, all of his commandments, and all he allows in our life, because we trust in who he is. Even the reality that death, as difficult as it is at sometimes, it isn't something to fear. As we fully understand, embrace, and believe what God has called us to understand, what he's revealed in his word, then death isn't something to be feared. Again, there's sadness within death, without a doubt. But it's not something to be terrified of, because we know what God promises and that he's faithful to uphold those promises. Now, Hebrews 11 is often referred to as the faith chapter. The writer of Hebrews spent a whole chapter to talk about what it means to have faith and to talk about example after example of faithful people in God's word. It begins with a definition of what faith even looks like, probably the most finite definition God gives us. Go with me there for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. I read these scriptures, these examples, these stories in Hebrews 11, it reminds us of what God's calling us to do and become. But as we go here, it reminds us this is God's expectation to each of us as well. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, it begins, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen." While I say that's the most finite definition of faith we have, it's still pretty abstract. But he says this is what faith is, but it's a pretty abstract concept. Now, in some ways, he's telling us, he says, to have faith is to be sure of the things that we hope for. That we're sure of the things we hope for. And to be certain of the things that we cannot see. A certainty, a firm conviction of the things that we can't even always see. He says that's where this begins. It's interesting, those words, he says it's the evidence of things not seen. The Greek there really means it's a proof. There's evidence, there's a proof of what God is calling us to, and our faith leads us to that. In verse 2, he says, "For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." Then we get a little bit deeper here in verse 3, and he says, "And by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." He says it takes faith to understand that. Or by faith we understand that. What God is, what he's done, what he's called us to do. And then from there he goes after story, where he talks about Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, and many others, about their lives and the faith-filled lives that they lived. Not all of those people always had storybook endings. Sometimes the endings are a little challenging. Right? Faith doesn't mean life's always easy, but it means we trust where God's leading us. And so we see these examples of faith here. And notice as you drop down to verse 6, one other important thing he tells us here early on. He says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. But he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So we've seen a few times, so Christ asked to his own disciples, "Will there be a people of faith when I return to the earth?" And then we saw as well that he tells us that this is a requirement to be in his people. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. But we can't be pleasing to God unless we become a faithful people. And it gives two qualifiers to that statement. He says, first, you have to believe that he is, so belief in God, who he is. But it goes beyond that, because then it says and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But again, faith is beyond just believing who God is. It says we have to have a belief, a confidence that he rewards those who seek him. Because that's what he tells us he does. If we truly have faith in him, that means we have to believe what he tells us within his word as well. Now, God tells us that if we want to be pleasing people in his sight, then it's essential to be filled with faith and be led by his faith. If we think about some of these stories then, we'll hold your place here in Hebrews 11. We'll come right back here, but go over to one chapter or one book here to James chapter 1 for a moment. James 1. I'm sorry, James 2 and verse 18. James chapter 2 and verse 18. Let's hear the writer of James speaks to this concept of faith as well. James 2 and verse 18. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, and you do well. He says, but even the demons believe and tremble. Again, it goes back to that basic concept, that premise. The faith goes beyond just a belief. Because he says, even the demons believe. They know God exists. But that's not the faith God's looking for. He goes on from there. He says in verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. We see then an interesting connection that if we want to grow our faith, if we want to increase our faith, it has to be tied into works. He says that's how it becomes perfected. That if our faith is just a belief or say, yeah, I believe God, but it doesn't dictate how we live, how we operate, he says, it's dead. In fact, James doesn't pull any punches. He says, your faith must lead to action, must affect how you think and live. He says in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so the writer of James here goes through to show this connection, this concept that works and faith go hand in hand. That faith, by its own definition, must lead to action in our life. That if we want to claim to be faithful people to God, then it must dictate how we live and the works that we do. Now keep that concept in mind and go back with me to Hebrews 11. So keep that concept that James says, and we'll go to Hebrews 11. Think about some of these examples now. When it talks about Abraham, I didn't say, well, he just believed God, and that made him faithful. No, it says he was willing to sacrifice his son, who he waited for years and years. And when he was 100 years old, he finally got him. And then that son, when God said, now you have to sacrifice him to me, through his faith in God, was willing to go to the very point of doing that before God stopped him. Or we think about Moses, what he's willing to give up. You know, one of the most interesting elements there in verse 23 to 29, of how much it says Moses was willing to walk away from his faith in God. But he says there's action here. Moses wasn't faithful just because he believed God, but because what he was willing to do. That's a hard thing for us to consider and contemplate. But if we're honest, we have to recognize that faith goes beyond belief, right? Faith then leads to action. It must be action-oriented. It must lead to obedience and a full trust in who God is. And that faith without works, he tells us, is dead. Think about another example we see here in Hebrews 11, the story of Rahab. Right? She just kind of gets a footnote in this chapter sometimes, but think about what she was willing to do, right? She lived in the city her whole life of Jericho. Right? This was her family, everything she knew. When these two spies show up in her town, she had enough faith in God to throw all of her allegiance behind God and say, I'm going to become a traitor. But we don't always think about Rahab in that light. But in essence, she became a traitor to her own people, right? Because she threw her support behind God and she said, I'm going to help you overthrow this city, right? She was a traitor. And if she would have got caught, the consequences would have been life-threatening because she was throwing all of her support behind what God was doing. Her faith was that God was going to do this. God was going to take the city. And she wanted to be on his side. And she had so much faith in that reality that she betrayed her own nation and her faith in God. Again, with her life on the line. Because if she would have been caught, she would have lost her life. If God wouldn't have overthrown Jericho, if the story would have ended differently and they fought off the Israelites, that's right, she would not have had a good ending in her story. But in her faith in God, she trusted that he was going to do it. She knew what he had promised to Israel. She'd heard the stories of what he did to the other nations before they came over. She said, I trust that God is going to do this. So I'm forsaking all to put my faith in him. But the story of Rahab is quite an interesting story of conviction and faith in God to forsake all that you know and believe. And that's paramount in this, because think about the boldness that Rahab would have had to have to come to that point. The boldness, the courage, the strength, not fear, but the boldness she had to what God was leading her to realize. And so again, the first thing we have to recognize is that God calls us to have a spirit of boldness so we can have faith in who he is. Hebrews 11 is really a story of boldness and courage over and over. But each of these stories, that's the theme. Someone was bold in their obedience to God, and so they made it to this chapter. But if you want to be faithful to God, you need a spirit of boldness and not fear. And that leads us to a second thing to consider as well. Because just like Rahab and all the other stories, that boldness can only go so far unless we trust in who God is. Before I tell you point two, dive in here with me to Hebrews 11, and let's read with me verses 11 and 12. It says, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. When we said Abraham was 100 years old, I think, if I remember right, Sarah was 90 years old, and God finally fulfilled his promise for her to have a child. But notice the next line it says. Why was she able to have faith and have a child? It says, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So Sarah was faithful because she judged God faithful. There's an interesting connection in our faithfulness to God. We have to recognize it only comes because of God's faithfulness. That if we don't keep those thoughts together, we lose the reality of what faith even looks like. Because our faith comes through the faithfulness of God. That's the foundation of a kind of a theme that's going to be woven all through this message today. Because again, think about Rahab for a moment. She didn't believe that God was faithful to fulfill what he'd said was going to happen, and that Jericho was going to collapse and Israel was going to inherit the land. How could she went out on a limb and say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to betray my own city. Unless she was confident in God's faithfulness, that he was going to do what he said he was going to do. If we say it in another way, our faith is only as good as what we have faith in, right? Maybe a simple concept, but our faith is only as good as what we have faith in. And that's important as we talk about faithfulness in God, because what we have faith in with him then is beyond anything else, right? We have faithfulness in a God who we're told is always faithful, who is perfect and loving and all-powerful. But one other way to look at this, kind of in a basic physical analogy, right, if I had an old junky car that broke down all the time, right, if I can't get around town without it breaking down, but then I'm like, well, I really want to go on a cross-country road trip, and I'm going to trust and have faith that my car is going to get me to New York and back. Right, you guys are laughing because that's ridiculous, right? How would you have faith in something that's not faithful, not trustworthy? And it seems simple, and yet it's pretty profound in this concept of our faith. We want to grow in our faith with God. It comes back to recognizing that reality, that we have faith in him because we can deem him faithful. That's what it says about Sarah here. When she was finally able to have a child, again, we're told there in verse 11, it's because she judged him faithful to a promise. Right, our faithfulness only goes as far as how faithful God is. And thankfully for us, his faithfulness is unending. Right, he's told us what he's going to do. He's promised us so many things in his word. And we can have faith in those things, a trust, a confidence. Remember, a full conviction that what he says is going to happen. So it allows us to have faith in him. Because our faith is only as good what we have faith in, and well, he's a pretty good thing to have faith in. As we think about this another way, you know, if we look at a society around us, a lot of people put a faith in a lot of things. Not just religion. Some people put all their faith in the government. The government is going to fix all the problems. Or they have faith in their job or their boss. Or they have faith in their money or themselves. We have a society that people put trust in a lot of things other than God, right? They put their faith in something else is going to fix the world's problems, but they often don't look to God. And we kind of have the flip side in our society now as well, because people have become, right, less trusting, less faithful, right? Confidence in the government has kind of plummeted, rightfully so, right? People don't trust our education system, the government. Oftentimes, they don't trust the companies they work for, their bosses. We live in a society where because people have been lied to, people didn't keep their promises, whatever the case may be, they've lost their faith in them. Again, God is the complete opposite. Because God never lies, because God never breaks a single promise, because God always fulfills everything he's ever promised, it should lead us to grow in our faith. Which is what led to the title today, this concept of faith through God's faithfulness. Because that's where all of it's rooted in. Go with me to a minute to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23. Maybe you guys have heard this joke a lot, but since Mr. Phelps isn't here, I'll kind of give him a hard time for a moment. You know, in your Bible reading program, you might get here in, you know, next year, maybe 2 years later. No, I'm just joking. I appreciate his Bible reading program, and quite a few members in our areas are following it along as well. But I give him a hard time every once in a while of how long this study is going to take. But at some point, he'll make it to Numbers chapter 23. And it's a fascinating story. If we remember what's going on, Israel's wandering around, and there's this king, his name is Balak, who wants Israel to be cursed. He's afraid of Israel. He's seen what God's doing through him. He brings this guy Balaam in, who's a pseudo-prophet. He seems to know God, but at the same time, he kind of does his own thing. And so Balak says to Balaam, I want you to curse Israel because I want to defeat them. I don't want them to beat us, so curse these people. And Balaam's response is, well, I can only do what God says. So he goes and talks to God. And we drop in here in chapter 23. This happens a few times, but we're just going to look at one of these kind of interactions. Numbers 23, and pick it up in verse 18. So here Balaam speaking, this kind of prophet. He says, then he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, you son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I've received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. We'll pause here. We won't go on through the rest of this. But Balaam is led to prophesy this concept. He says, you know, as much as you're going to pay me, because they're offering him all this money to curse Israel. And he says, there's nothing I can do about it, because God has blessed them. And here he says, he is blessed, and I cannot reverse it. But another line there, he says, he has said, and will he not do? Right? In essence, Balaam is saying the same thing. That God had promised blessings on Israel. He had promised that they're going to receive that land. He promised to watch over them. And Balaam's saying, so there's nothing that can be done about it because God is faithful. God upholds his word. He's not like mankind. He's not like the government. He's not going to say one thing and then change his mind. Because God is going to do what he says. As we recognize that our faithfulness comes from God's faithfulness, that's an important reminder to keep. Because this wasn't just to Israel that God promised them blessings and was going to uphold it. We step back to what God's promised us personally. But as he's called us to his truth, he makes statements like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He makes statements where he says he's going to watch over us. He's going to bless us. He's going to protect us. He has statements like in Deuteronomy 10:12 where he says, everything I've commanded you is for your benefit. And so we can take those statements and say, well, God is faithful. He cannot lie. He never changes what he says. So if he says those things to me, I can hold on to them in a faith that they're never going to change. That God's for me, so who can be against me? Right, Romans 8:31, he tells us that. So we put those scriptures together with a statement like this. It says, he has spoken, and will he not make it good? God makes good on all of his promises. And because of that reality, we can have faith in who he is and what he says. Sometimes we just have to step back and ask that question when something's not going right in our life. Do I really believe that God makes right on all of his promises? Because oftentimes when our faith is wavering, it's because we forget that simple reality. We forget that God says, no matter what's going on, I'm going to be faithful to what I've told you. I'm going to keep my word to you no matter what. Now, let's get it clear. That doesn't mean that we don't face challenges. We don't have loss. We don't lose loved ones. What it does mean is that when that happens, it's not because God has become unfaithful to us all of a sudden, or that God forgot that he was watching over us, or that God has changed his mind. It means he allowed it for some reason that's beyond what we sometimes understand, but it's in his greater plan and purpose in our life. Sometimes it's a reason that we don't see and don't understand, and that can be frustrating at times. And that's where this faith kicks in, that we say, God, even if I don't understand, I believe in your faithfulness. I believe that you've told me these things, that you'll never leave me, that whatever works out of my life is for my good. And so I believe those things because you tell us that you're always going to make your word good. You're always going to fulfill and be faithful to what you've told me. And so we'll go to places like Romans 8:28, if you want to go there with me for a moment. Kind of alluded to this verse, but Romans 8:28, where God makes statements like this. We're going to have faith that it's true. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So if we truly believe this, if we believe God is faithful and God cannot lie, then this has to be true in every moment in our life. That when he says all things work together for our good to those who love God, come on, us here. Because the next line he says, to those who are called according to his purpose. If we truly believe this is God's word, we truly believe what he just said in Numbers, it means this is always true in every moment of our life. That we're not going to catch God sleeping. He's not going to forget his promises to us. Like, well, God, this was true most of the time, but in this instance, this isn't for my good. No, even if we don't see it, we have faith in God's faithfulness that it is. And that's hard for us to wrap our minds around at times. That's where this faith kicks in to say, God, I believe in your faithfulness. And then that we drop down to verse 31. That's where he says this other statement that I quoted a minute ago. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? But in God's faithfulness to us, there's nothing that can stand against us. Right, isn't this what Rahab believed? We go back to that story. See that this giant city of Jericho that was impenetrable is what everybody thought. Right, she put her faith that if God was for the Israelites, well, then this city's falling. And she put her support, put her life in that faith. Right, Abraham, same story, right? When he went to sacrifice Isaac, we're told, he believed in God's promise, because what did God promise him? God told him when Isaac was born that this is going to be the son of promise. All of your children are going to come from Isaac. So when Abraham was walking up the mountain with Isaac about to sacrifice him, we're told in Hebrews that he believed God was going to fix it no matter what. Even if he had to resurrect Isaac, he knew God's promise was through Isaac. And he had faith in God because he knew God was faithful. And so he's willing to obey, knowing that God could fix it. Knowing that God was going to fix it because that was his promise. Even when it didn't make sense to Abraham. Can't even begin to imagine what was going through Abraham's mind. Except, God, I trust you. Right, what else could he say? He couldn't be reasoning it. It couldn't make any sense in his head. Except for the fact of saying, God, I have faith in your faithfulness. Because nothing else would have made sense to him. There's no other reasonable, rational explanation Abraham could have come to, except, God, I trust in your faithfulness, and so I'm going to be faithful to you. And God upheld that faithfulness by stopping him. But again, Abraham even said, as we read there in Hebrews 11, that Abraham must have believed that God would have resurrected him if that's what it took, because he knew the promise was to Isaac. And this reality that God cannot lie, that God doesn't change, doesn't just show up once or twice in the Bible. We saw that in Numbers. Go with me just for a moment to Titus 1. The beginning of the book of Titus, we see something similar. Titus 1, we'll begin in verse 1. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Notice verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. We can just kind of read over that in this introduction to Titus 1, but it's pretty paramount. Right? He says, we have this hope of eternal life, which God has promised. But in between those two statements of a hope of eternal life, which God promised, he says, and by the way, God cannot lie. Now, how that works, I don't fully understand because, well, obviously God can do anything. Except it seems like sometimes God puts bounds on himself, or his own nature, his own character has limits that he must set. So God has made it so he cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Just as we saw there in Numbers, where he says, God's not like a man where he'll say something and then do something else. God fulfills his promise. He cannot lie. He's not capable of lying. So again, that gives us a faith in who he is and what he says. It says he's promised us these things. And we can take it to the bank. We can rest our faith on it, rest assured in those promises, that his faithfulness, his nature, that he cannot lie. How much faith should that give us in him? So different than a junky car or a government or anything else, because he says, I can't lie. I won't lie. So have faith in me and who I am. Now, for sake of time, we won't go there, but maybe jot Hebrews 6, 18 in your notes. He says that again there. He says by, you know, two and oh, I can't even think the word right now. It's a funny word. Hebrews 6, 18. By two immutable things, which that word just means things that cannot be changed. He says he cannot lie. So he's made his promises by things which can't change. And he says there it's actually impossible for God to lie. He says there's no way around it. We trust and we rest in his faithfulness because God doesn't lie. And so when we consider the reality that our faith is only as strong as what we have faith in, we're in pretty good hands if we think about these concepts. That our faith in God is in someone who's faithful, who fulfill all he says, and not only does he want to do it, he has the power to do it because he's omnipotent. Right? He has the character and nature to do everything he says, and so he cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. And so we should have the ultimate faith in him because he's ultimately faithful. And that's the core and foundation of any faith conversation we have to have. It's who do we have faith in? Well, then that should give us some confidence. So when his word tells us to do this or to do that, we trust it because of who he is. When he tells us to wait, when he tells us to forgive, when he tells us to obey, but we should have faith that that's what he calls us to do and that's best because of his truth. Our faith to do so is based on God's faithfulness, that he will do what he says, his words are truth and right, and always what's best for us. And that moves us to the third thing to consider today, because as true as all those statements are, maybe I haven't said anything that's shocking to you yet. Even with that reality, it can be really tough. But we still sometimes can have challenges where we start forgetting and questioning God's faithfulness. Where you start to waver, and then what do we do at that point? And that leads us to point three. We pray to God and say, God, help my unbelief. We want to grow in faith. Sometimes it actually comes to that point, to say, God, help my unbelief. We've talked about having boldness. We've talked about having faith in God's faithfulness. Sometimes it's coming to him and saying, God, help my unbelief. Because there's points in our life where our faith is going to waver. But every single person that God has ever called, their faith has wavered. It's interesting. We go back to Hebrews 11 and think about some of those people. Right? Think about Abraham. We see sometimes his faith wavered where he lied to think he was protecting his life. Moses, we clearly saw sometimes his faith wavered. But all those people in that chapter, guess what? Were shown their faith wavered at times. But the story didn't end there. They went to God and they grew in their faith. Maybe they had this conversation with God where they said, God, help my unbelief because I don't have the faith I need to get through this right now. You know, that phrase, help my unbelief, comes from a story in Mark chapter 9. Go with me there for a moment. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. The story about a boy that's healed. And the father's conversation with Christ through this story is something that's pretty profound. It hits pretty close to home sometimes. So it says, and when he came to his disciples, about Jesus, it says he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed. And running to him, they greeted him. And we asked the scribes, what are you discussing? It says, and one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son, who is a mute spirit. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. So this man has brought his sick son for healing. He says, but there's nothing anybody can do about it. No one's been able to heal him. In verse 19, he says, and Christ answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And Christ asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and often he has thrown him from both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I don't think we quite get the gist of the father's statements here. Right? The father has almost lost his son multiple times. Right? He's seeking anything that can help him to keep his son alive and heal him. He says, if there's anything you can do, have compassion and help us. And notice Christ's response. In verse 23, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. This is a pretty emotional time for this father, hoping he can have healing for his son. And he doesn't say, well, I have no belief, no faith. He said, I believe. But in the same breath, he recognized that his belief had wavered and faltered, that he needed more faith at times. That's a statement, a prayer that probably each of us either have said or need to say or will say at some point in our life. God, I believe in your promises. I believe in your faithfulness, but I'm wavering. Help my unbelief. Help me grow in faith in this challenge because it's trying to consume me. Right? This father was consumed with his grief of his son's sickness. He said, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help me to grow in having more belief, more faith. We want to grow our faith. It starts with this concept sometimes of just coming to God and saying, God, I need more. My faith is wavering and shaking, and I know you're the one that can help me with it. You're the one that's going to help me to stop wavering in this moment. We all have to make decisions that are based on faith, to obey when it's hard, even when there's sometimes consequences for that faith. And to say to God, I know this is what you command. I believe this. But I also know if I obey, maybe it means I'm going to lose my job. Or if I obey, I know there's going to be consequences. But I want to obey you. Help my unbelief. Right? That's what conversations that God is okay with us having with him. So we wrestle with growing in our faith in him. Maybe that means we're keeping the Sabbath when it means we could lose our job. Tithing when money is tight. Coming to a holy convocation, the Sabbath, when it's not easy. When we're tired, when it's not convenient. Each of us have to ask this question of what is our faith going to lead us to? Where sometimes maybe we waver a little bit. You know, tithing gets a little bit harder to do when money is tight. But to say, God, I have the faith to do this, that help my unbelief, help me with those doubts that creep in, that try to fight me in this area. Help my unbelief. It's an important thing we pray to God when we want to grow in our faith with him. Because, again, the Bible is full of stories of people choosing their faith and obedience to God when it wasn't easy. Over their own desires, over what was easy to them, what was convenient, over protecting their own life, show faith to God. Starting in Genesis and ending in Revelation, it's a story of people choosing obedience to God and their faith to him over everything else. You know, oftentimes in our own life, I think we make decisions based on three things. Whether it's convenient, whether there's consequences, or whether it's faith. Right, when something is in front of our life, we have to make a decision. We have to make choices based on consequences, convenience, or faith. It's something that I think about a lot in my own life of why am I doing what I'm doing? Is it because it's convenient? Is it because I'm afraid of the consequences? Am I going to choose it in faith to God? Right, that's where this concept of boldness comes in, to say I'm in boldness to do what God calls me to do. Regardless of the consequences, regardless of the convenience, but it's not always convenient to wake up on the Sabbath after a long week and make it to services. Right? Sometimes sleeping in sounds really nice, but God says, be here. And so it's worth more than the inconvenience at times. It was worth more than the consequences of maybe getting stuck in traffic or the gas money it takes to get here. Because he says, be here. That's where the faith factor comes in, that it always has to trump convenience or consequences. Faith always has to win those questions. It says, what will we choose? Consequences, convenience, or faith? And even as we understand these realities, sorry, somehow I went backwards in my notes here. You guys don't want to hear it repeat, so I better go the right way. Even as we have these moments of wavering faith, and it's tough and challenging, that's where this faith really kicks in. To say, God, that's where I have this boldness, and I ask you to help my faith. When trials come, those moments in life where our faith is wavering and faltering, when we have those lasting moments, we come to God and say, God, help my unbelief. And I think it's important for each of us to be willing to be vulnerable even with one another in those moments. I think we sometimes are afraid to show a lack of faith. But if we never show ourselves wavering in our convictions, then it's never going to have someone come and give us the reassurance we need sometimes. And if someone else is ever wavering in their conviction, they've never seen us show a glimmer of a of doubt, a glimmer of challenge, how likely are they to come to us and share their struggles? So I think sometimes we have to become a little more vulnerable with this reality too. Not only do we go to God and say, God, help my unbelief, but sometimes we confide in one another and say, I'm struggling here. It's been a tough week. I'm struggling with these things. And I need encouragement and I need help. And we have to be vulnerable with one another so we can be encouraged. And that when others have these same challenges, they can come to us to be encouraged as well. But we can't let these wavering moments ruin our faith. But instead, we use them as lessons to grow our faith as we come to God and ask for his help. So we have to the balance of being confident in our faith while recognizing when it gets tested, it comes in tough times, and we have to come to God to ask for help in those challenges. And so as we move on then to the fourth and final point, through all this concept, it leads us to the reality that if we truly have faith in God, it leads us to recognizing that we don't always understand God's plan and timeline. That we, as much as we believe God, we don't always understand his plan and timeline and what he's doing. But to grow in faith, we have to accept this as part of life, that God sometimes does things in ways we don't understand. Right? Again, we think about the stories of Abraham. Did it make sense to Abraham at all what God called him to do? And yet, God was doing it to help him increase his faith. Over and over, we see that story play out in the Bible, that things happen in ways that no one there would have thought to be how it was going to happen. We have to come to that understanding that as we grow in faith in God, it means we trust in his plan and timeline, even though it makes no sense to us. When it doesn't answer a prayer about a certain job, or about a healing, or some other prayer that we're giving God, and he keeps saying no, or not yet, and say, God, I don't understand why you're not answering this. But that's where it takes faith to say, God, I don't understand, but I have faith in your faithfulness. I'm going to trust what you're saying is true. Now go with me to the book of Isaiah for a moment, Isaiah chapter 55. We kind of hit this fourth and final point to bring it all together. Isaiah 55. Verse 8. Here Isaiah writes, God speaking here through Isaiah. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So sometimes as I have conversations with God, I can forget this. I think, God, I have the solution. You would just heal this person. If you would do this, well, then everything's going to be good. And I forget when God says this here, that my thoughts, my ways, my solutions aren't his. And for a long time, I viewed this just from the concept of, well, my way isn't good, and God has something different in mind. But if you notice his phrasing here, he says his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. It's not just that he has something different in mind than what we want. He has something so much better in mind than what we could even begin to plan in our own life. And at times, I know in my own life, I've took matters in my own hands and say, well, God, I've got a plan. I'm going to fix this. And I make something happen. And later I can step back and see, well, God, that wasn't a great plan. And the plan you had was going to be so much better and greater, even though I don't know what it was. Because I believe this faithfulness that your ways are better than my ways. And if we don't let God work his plan, if we try to short circuit it, we miss out on what God has planned for us that is beyond anything we can often understand or believe. So we have to remember, even when it doesn't make sense to us, this promise that his ways are so much better than what we could imagine he's going to do for us. And that doesn't always mean this physical life, it works out quite how we want. But in the end, he says, that's the promise. He says it one other way over in Jeremiah. We'll go there as well. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. This one's fascinating to me because when he gives this promise, it's in the midst of one of those really bad times in Israel's history. Jeremiah 29, 11. God says this. He says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you. God says, I know how I feel about you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So he says, my thoughts, my feelings, my emotions towards you are peace and to have a future and a hope. What's interesting that he tells them this when they're in captivity in Babylon. But if we look at verse 10, he says, and thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. So what he tells them in verse 11 was either during the captivity or right before it, as Jeremiah is prophesying what was about to happen. That Babylon was going to come and destroy Jerusalem and take a ton of them captive. And even in the midst of some challenges, some really bad stuff about to happen, God says, but have faith in my thoughts towards you. Even when it doesn't make sense to you, even when you don't understand what's going on, recognize my thoughts of peace and a hope in the future. Right, no matter what's going on in our physical life, whatever prayers God's maybe not answering about a job or a health, or maybe we've lost a loved one, whatever it may be, he says, have faith that my thoughts towards you are thoughts of peace and to give you a future and a hope. The ultimate future in God's eyes is his kingdom, right? The millennium and to be in his kingdom forever and his family. Right, that's the thoughts he has of a future and a hope with him. That now is the time that God's building this faith in us for this ultimate goal that he's leading us to, of a future in his kingdom. Those thoughts of a peace and a hope that he has for each of us. And so we submit to his plan, even when it doesn't make sense to us. We submit to his promises, even when we don't see them, because we know he is faithful to fulfill them. And he lays that out, our last verse today, over in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. So we conclude here, 2 Peter, chapter 3. Notice what the Apostle Peter writes. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. He says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. He says, remember this, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He says, don't forget this. Keep this reality in the forefront of your mind, that God is faithful. He says, he's not slack concerning any of his promises, but anything he's ever told us, we're going to have faith that it's true and that it's going to come to pass. It might not have happened in our time because God views time a little bit differently than he does. But he says he's going to fulfill it without a doubt. I'm sorry, I have to backtrack for one moment. I just told you this was my last verse. Now remember, I added one last story as I was completing the sermon. So I got to get one last verse in. I'm sorry. As I was saying about the story of faith, I felt like I couldn't give a sermon on faith without going to the book of Daniel at least one time. Go with me to the book of Daniel for a moment, Daniel 3. We'll kind of go through this quickly. Daniel 3. We probably know the story pretty well of these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right, the King Nebuchadnezzar is going to throw them in a fiery furnace because they refuse to worship the golden image. Right, so they refuse to worship, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to throw them in the fire. Remember, they make the statement to him, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If you're going to throw us in, he says, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. He says, but even if he doesn't, let it be known that we did not serve you or worship you. Right, so they say, no matter what God chooses, whether in his faithfulness to us, he allows us to die and be raised up in the resurrection, or whether he rescues us now, let it be known that we trusted God. And the story goes on. He gets angry. He throws them in. God delivers them, right? We know this story probably pretty well. For sake of time, I want to drop to close to the end of the story, verse 28. This fascinates me because this isn't Daniel or his friends talking. This is Nebuchadnezzar talking. the king who threw them in. Notice what he says about these guys. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." So he's blessing God, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, who had faith in him. And they have frustrated the king's word. And this is the phrase I want you to key in on, the next line. And yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. I don't think I'd ever noticed that phrase, no matter how many times I'd read it before I was preparing the sermon. It says that they yielded their bodies. Right, and this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, the one who threw them in. He recognized their faith because of their faith in God. It says they yielded their bodies. Right, their faith made them hold nothing back. But if we want to become a faithful people, that when Christ returns, he says he finds faith on the earth, he's going to have to find people that have yielded their bodies to God. And that phrase means everything we have, everything we are, everything we think, everything we speak, everything we do has to have been yielded to God and what he's called us to do and to be. To yield your bodies means that you don't hold anything back in your service to God. Right? They did it in a very literal sense, that they let their bodies be sacrificed in their obedience to him. God hasn't called us to do that yet. Hopefully he never does. But I think it's an object lesson to us of we yield our bodies to God. In our faith to him, is there anything that we hold back? Or do we give it all in service to him? That's a tough reality, that our faith in God has to supersede our desires, our fears, our own life. We can only truly worship him in faith. Willing to yield all those things to him. It's not an easy command, but that's what he's called us to be, a faithful people to him who yield ourselves to him fully. And sometimes we're going to falter with this reality, not understand why God's doing it the way he does. And that's where we fall back to say, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. I don't understand, but I trust you and your faithfulness. Because we have to remember that our faith is only as strong what we have faith in. And our faith is in the most faithful God, who always keeps his promises, who cannot lie, who's awesome and powerful. Our God who loves us beyond what we could understand. Faithful God who's always there, who always delivers perfectly for his purpose, which he tells us, for us to be in his kingdom and his family forever. And so we can have solid rock faith in God, because our faith is in the one true, faithful God.